Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll read the very last verse of 1 John 3 and the first six verses of chapter 4. So 1 John 3, verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 6. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Well, let's look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to hear his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it translated into our own tongue so we can read it and understand it. But we cannot truly understand it, and we certainly cannot understand it to the point that we can benefit from it without the present aid of your Holy Spirit. And I cannot effectively preach your word apart from the present aid of the same Spirit. So grant us all your Spirit, both to preach and to hear your word, that good would be done in our souls. And we ask for your blessing upon the word of God wherever it is preached throughout this earth on this Lord's Day, that Christ's kingdom may come with great power for the glory of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 4, John is beginning a new section of his epistle here. And so I'm not really going to preach from verse 24 of chapter 3. I just read it because there's a sense in which there's what we call a segue there at the end of verse 24. When John writes, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And John then begins to write about spirits and the Spirit of God in verse 1 and in verse 2 of chapter 4. So this is really a segue, as we call it. It's a transition, and it's very convenient for John. We don't know if he wrote the thing he wrote in verse 24 about the Spirit because he wanted to go into that subject, or if he, having written that, said, "Now's a good place to say what I wanted to say about testing the spirits." But that's what the subject is in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Testing the spirits. And I may do just the first three verses this morning, but I may get to all six verses. I'm going to feel the liberty to take a full hour this morning because I don't have a whole congregation sitting in front of me all wearing masks. So that's what I'm going to do. Testing the spirits, verses 1 through 6. First of all, we have the exhortation or the command in verse 1 of chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have three things in this first verse with this exhortation or this command. I'll point out, first of all, the two parts of the command. There's a negative and a positive. Secondly, the concern, whether they are of God. And then third, the need or the reason or the danger for this that leads to this test, as John writes, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But we're going to start with the third thing, the need for this testing. The need, the reason, or the danger that they face. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world at the end of verse 1. I've referred to this throughout these messages on 1 John. The people to whom John was writing, who were in Asia or Asia Minor, included in that would be the church in Ephesus. There are other churches as well, especially the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. These are probably the churches, or at least the same area those churches were in, were the churches that John was addressing. And they were being plagued by false teachers. Jesus had warned back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, they look nice, they look godly, but he says inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And then Jesus also said in another one of his well-known discourses, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 11, "Then," and he was telling about the time after he had died and risen and ascended into glory, he said, "Then, at that time, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And that was something that was not just true in the apostolic age. It's something that would characterize the entirety of this age and the very end of this age. But it's something that would be true for all the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his second coming. John himself had written to his readers about this reality. Besides the fact that he was addressing the errors of these false teachers, he also stated very explicitly something about them in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Here's what he wrote. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," probably referring to the Antichrist or the man of sin who would appear at the end of this age, he says, "even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And it's still the last hour. Verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." They were not true believers. If they had been of us, true believers, they would have continued with us, that is, with the people of God in the church. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We have a similar statement in chapter 4, verse 3. I read it already, where it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Was John saying that that man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, had actually already appeared? And then the world didn't end and Jesus didn't come, and was John wrong? No. John said there are many Antichrists who precede that one final man of sin. That's the point he's making here. They had appeared already. They had come, as John says. And they were ravenous wolves, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And therefore, because these dangerous false teachers were already present and were hindering and harming the churches of Christ, John gives this exhortation, this command, to put them to the test. So there is the need or the reason or the danger that was being faced and the reason for this testing. Now we look at the two parts of John's exhortation or command. That's in the beginning of verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. There's the negative part of it. But positively, test the spirit. So something not to do and something to do. Now, this could mean when he says that you need to test these, when he says, test the spirits and do not believe every spirit, some commentators say that the word spirit there could just be referring to the so-called prophets who come along and say, here's a message from God. And John is just saying, don't believe those supposed spirits that are false prophets. Or the spirits could mean simply this, that behind every prophet, whether a true prophet or a false prophet, there is some spirit. Whether a true spirit, the Holy Spirit, or some false spirit. Kind of like the Old Testament passage where it speaks about the lying spirit who volunteered to go and be in the mouth of all the prophets of Baal. There's a spirit behind every prophecy, whether it's true or whether it's false. So there are these two ways that we are to put the spirits to the test. One, we don't believe them. Two, we test them positively. And the sum of that, of those two things is this. Don't be hasty. If a prophet or a supposed prophet comes along, don't be hasty to jump on his bandwagon. Put them to the test. So first we have the negative statement. Don't believe every spirit. In other words, don't believe everyone that comes along just because he calls himself a prophet, just because he at least has the veneer of a prophet. He looks like one, at least at first glance. But perhaps he's also saying, don't immediately commit yourself to any prophet. First, put them to the test. So the first thing is negative, don't believe them. Secondly, positive, test the spirits. For example, let's say a guest preacher comes here to TBC. It's not someone maybe you've known or heard preach before. He has credentials, maybe even has a PhD. And he seems, in the way he preaches, to be more gifted than most preachers you've heard, more than your regular preachers here at TBC. And what he says sounds good. Sounds very good. In fact, you like it. You like what he has to say. But that's not enough. And so John says, test the spirits. Test them. Test them all. Scripture has taught this from the beginning. Go back to Moses' writings in Deuteronomy 13. Verses 1 through 5, and we'll see that he says that the spirits in the Old Testament should be tested. Let's go back to that passage. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. There are many people going around nowadays and saying they're prophets or they're apostles. And what should we do? I mean, some people seem to think that, well, they said God spoke to them. Who am I to question that? Who am I to judge? Well, John says we're all to judge. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy. This is what Moses was teaching way back then. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, in other words, he even works a miracle, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. So the situation is, a prophet comes, he announces himself as a prophet. He says, I'm going to make a prediction, and the prediction comes to pass. And so everyone's saying, wow, I guess this guy must be from God. And then he says, let's go serve other gods. Well, look at verse 3. Moses goes on to say, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So in other words, if someone comes along and announces himself a prophet, that's not enough to say, well, listen to him and believe him. If he says, well, I had a dream, God spoke to me, you're not to just say, well, who then am I to judge? No, you're to test him. And even if he works a miracle, you don't just swallow whole everything that he says and follow him. You put him to the test. And here the test was, is he saying what the Word of God says in the Old Testament, that you shall worship the Lord your God only, and Him you shall serve? And these prophets weren't saying that. And so in the New Testament, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not despise prophecies, he said. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This is what the New Testament teaches in conformity with what Moses taught. So there's the need for testing. There are false prophets in the world. There are the two parts of the exhortation. Don't believe them right away. Put them to the test. And then second, which is actually third in the way I'm laying it out, is the concern. It's second in the text, third as I've preached it. The concern is whether they are of God. Why put them to the test? So you can know whether they are of God. That's what John says here in verse 1 of 1 John 4. The concern is the same concern that there was in the Old Testament. The question was, are they really of God? The question is not, is that a real miracle? It may be a miracle, but it could not be a miracle that was not of God. It could be something that was a sign and a wonder of the devil. So put them to the test to see whether they are of God. That was John's concern. That was Moses' concern. That's our concern still today in the 21st century. Test them. Test everyone who calls himself a prophet, everyone who says he's a spokesman for God. Maybe they are of God. Maybe they are. Hopefully so. But maybe they aren't. So test them all. And just remember that true spirits, true prophets, true gospel ministers can bear it. They can bear being tested. Luke said in Acts 17, verse 11, about the Bereans, that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? Because even when a God-sent apostle came among them who could work miracles, even when Paul himself came among them, they listened eagerly, but they went home and they searched the Scriptures to see whether the things he said were so. In other words, they did what to him? They put him to the test. True men of God can bear being tested. If they're offended by that, then maybe it's a good sign that they're not who they purport to be. Well, there is the exhortation, the command, put the prophets to the test. Second, we have the test, and that's in verses 2 and 3. And there are two aspects to the test, and again, we have a positive and a negative. First of all, the positive in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. So he told them to test, and now he's saying, here's how you can know. First part of the test, it's the positive. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There are different ways that this could be translated, and exactly what John is saying could be looked at from a couple of different angles. But the bottom line is this. What John is saying here when he says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The bottom line is this. He's saying Jesus Christ is the God-man. We sang a hymn that had that middle stanza from the red hymnal, I think it was. Pastor Smith pointed that out, that made this point. Well, he was right on the money, because that's the point being made here in this positive part of the test. Jesus Christ is the God-man. John is echoing the words he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Gospel of John, we won't take the time to go back there and read it. It's that statement where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh. He did not simply, as the Son of God, a spirit being, descend on some human being named Jesus and then empower him to go about working miracles and teaching wonderful things, but then leave him and some false teachers. Even as early as the very late part of the first century, we're already teaching, which is probably when John was writing. There was a man named Cerinthus, one of the early heretics, who taught exactly that. He was a heretic around the year 100 AD in Asia Minor, where these churches were to whom John was writing. Those are the kind of false teachers that evidently were out there and were troubling the churches of Asia Minor, and John was writing to them. And he says, you will know if someone is a true prophet or not, because if he's a true prophet, he will confess this true doctrine about Jesus Christ, that he, as the Son of God, has come in the flesh. The Word became flesh, not just took on flesh temporarily, apparently. The Westminster Shorter Catechism put it this way. It's an excellent statement about who Jesus Christ is. It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. He became man. He didn't simply take up someone else's manhood and dwell in him for a while. But he became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person. It wasn't the second person of the Trinity coming upon some other human person. He became man, and he has these two distinct natures in one person forever. I preached on the doctrine of the Trinity recently at the Trinity Christian School chapel session, and I asked the elementary students, as part of a quiz I gave them, oral quiz at the end, does Jesus Christ still have a human body? And the answer is yes, because he became man, and so he always will be both God and man, two natures in one person forever. That's the true doctrine of the Trinity. And this is what John is saying about the true doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Every true prophet, every true apostle, every true servant of Christ will have that as his doctrinal confession. Now, the statement is not an absolute statement. What do I mean by that when it says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God? There's a sense in which you could say that a prophet could come and confess, and maybe even a spirit could come and confess that about Jesus Christ, but be lost. It wouldn't make him a true man of God. His message would be of God if he spoke what was true and accurate about Jesus Christ. That's, in that sense, I mean, the person might not be a true man of God. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said at the end of chapter 7, there are some who in the last day will be convinced themselves that they are prophets. They'll say, we prophesied in your name, the Lord Jesus. We worked miracles in your name. How come you aren't opening heaven to us? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Well, their message may have been never so orthodox, but their lives were not. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? And he will say, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. That's my point. The doctrine, though, must be that they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So there's the positive aspect of the test. Here's the negative part, or the negative statement of it. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's just the flip side of the coin, this negative part of the test. If they don't confess that, you give them the opportunity to confess it. Maybe you have to ask them questions, pointed questions. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, but do you believe he really is God? Oh, yes, I do. But do you believe he really is man? Well, Cerinthus wouldn't have said that. But a true prophet needs to say that. There is a variant reading here. You may have a version, if you don't have the King James or New King James, that just says, I think, every spirit that does not confess Jesus Jesus is not of God. In other words, it doesn't say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Probably someone just added this, a scribe, for the sake of clarity, because that's what it says in verse 2. It's not lessening the standard in verse 3. Well, as long as someone just says Jesus, I guess it's okay. No, not just we believe in Jesus. They have to believe what John is saying in verse 2 is true about Jesus. He's just summarizing that if he said in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. It's the same thing, but he puts it negatively this time. If someone confesses that, he's of God, but if he doesn't confess it, he is not of God. And here we could say the statement is absolute. No one who fails to confess that can be truly of God. And John says, in fact, here in verse 3, this failure to confess that he has come in the flesh, that he truly is the God-man, this denial of that reality is anti-Christian. It's not Christian at all. You can say, but I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ. I just don't believe about him what you believe about him, like a Jehovah's Witness would say, or a Mormon would say. Muslims would say that he is a great teacher sent from God and a true prophet, but not the Son of God. And John says that is anti-Christian. We saw it already back at chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says, many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. That was John's focus there, those false teachers that already were existing and troubling the churches. And so in verse 22 of chapter 2, he highlights again what that false doctrine is, or maybe for the first time what that false doctrine is. He says, who is a liar, 1 John 2:22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That there was this identity between the Father and the Son. They have the same nature as God, but that the Son also has come in the flesh, as John is emphasizing now. That is the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as John said in verse 22 of chapter 2, If you deny the Father and the Son, you're Antichrist. What he's saying is this. You can't teach such things about Jesus Christ, that he's not both God and man, and truly know God. You can't. You might be a nice person. You might say you're some kind of a Christian person, but you're not. You're a false prophet, and you're an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says. And the people to whom John was writing were facing such spirits, such false teachers, such false prophets. They were troubling their churches, and John was warning against them. Here in chapter 4, just as he already did in chapter 2. Let me just give a couple of words of practical application at this point. And the first one is this. We, those of us here who are listening to this message right now, and I who am speaking this message, we are not in the first century A.D. But testing of spirits or prophets, is still something that we should do. It is a relevant thing for us here at this stage of life in the New Testament. It is a good thing for us. It is an ongoing thing for the New Testament church. One of the passages that makes that clear is Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, where John wrote to one of the seven churches of Asia, the church at Ephesus. He was especially, in his later life, connected with that church. And he writes to them, Jesus speaking, but writing through John, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And Jesus was saying to them there, this is a good thing that you're doing. It's good. It's good for us to do that. It's good for us to do that whether there are people who kind of act like they're some kind of a New Testament prophet or apostle. There's no shortage of people in our day and age who are called prophet or apostle. Just like some preachers like to call themselves reverend or minister so-and-so, they like to call themselves prophet so-and-so. Or apostle so-and-so. You can find ads for them in the Saturday newspapers or on the internet, I'm sure. They call themselves right out front that they're apostle or prophet, as if they're some kind of person like the apostles in the New Testament who get direct revelation from God. Well, they're liars. They're liars. We especially find them among Pentecostals and Charismatics. They could be in other places, other realms. But we feel, especially for those kind of people, well, maybe we should test those people. And that's right, we should. And we should test people and their messages, whether they call themselves prophets or apostles or not. Anyone who claims to be coming and preaching the truth or is just writing about it, they should be tested, what they say. How do we test them? How can we know these things? Well, we certainly should test them on what their confession is about Jesus Christ, but we should test them regarding what they say about all the Scripture. We have the whole Word of God written. And like the people in Berea who could test the Apostle Paul based on what the Old Testament Scriptures said, we can test all preachers on the basis of what the whole Word of God says. And we can test them by asking, and we'll see more about this later under the next heading, but what do proven people of God say about these preachers? What does church history say about their doctrine? What do creeds and confessions that we know are scriptural say about their doctrine? What do proven pastors say about them? What do mature, well-tested saints say about them? And so on. It's safe to test people in this way. It's not arrogant. It's not being overbearing or saying we have a corner on the truth. It's doing what the apostles said to do. So we are not in the first century, but testing is still something we should do. And then secondly, as a practical application at this point, it's important to learn and know difficult doctrine. Now, by definition, it's difficult to learn and know difficult doctrine. But what I'm saying is it's important to do that. I made this point to the men in the recent Friday lecture. We were on the doctrine of the Trinity, second chapter of our confession. And I was making that point. This is a difficult doctrine to get our minds around. It's difficult. Nobody can get their mind around the whole thing other than God Himself. But it is important to get our minds around the things the Scriptures do reveal to us and that Christ has revealed to His church. It's very important. In some ways, it's a matter of life or death. As John is saying here about the person of Christ and the doctrine of what we call Christology. So it's difficult, but it's necessary, it's essential, and it is rewarding for us, difficult as it may be. There's this statement at the end of chapter 2 of our confession that says, this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, is that true or is that an overstatement? I think from John's perspective, it's very true. You have to have an understanding about the Trinity, that the second person of the Trinity is one of the three persons of the Trinity. He is true God. He's fully God. But He's also true man. He is fully man, and we need to know that. Now, it took work for the church to, if you will, construct and be able to state the complete doctrine of the person of Christ using the relevant materials that Scripture provides us. But it takes work for us to still do the same thing. We should be going to our Bibles. We should not just say, well, you know, the early church fathers figured that all out. The Puritans confirmed it for us. So all we really need to do is say, look, we got this confession here. Brethren, we are all, every generation of Christians, bound. And we should feel ourselves conscience bound to discern, like the Bereans, that these things actually come from the Word of God. It's necessary and it is important work. Witness the early church controversies and debates. They were necessary. And they were very, very important. They had to be done in God's providence. Even with the advantage that we have of coming after them and benefiting so much from their work, it doesn't let us off the hook from engaging in this work ourselves. And it's this way because God made it this way. He could have made 1 John as systematic and clear and dogmatic and didactic as any confession or creed, but He didn't. He made Scripture for us so that, just as Peter said about Paul, he wrote some things that are hard to understand. That was not a swipe at Paul, as if Peter was saying, thankfully my epistles aren't like that. And it was not a mistake on Paul's part that he wrote like that. No. It's the principle that we see in the first part of Proverbs chapter 2. You want to know the truth? You want to be wise? Then search for the truth like a miner digging for gold. It's hard work, but it's necessary and it's extremely rewarding. Brethren, let's have that perspective here in the 21st century. Well, there's the first thing then. The exhortation or the command. No, that wasn't it, was it? It was the exhortation or the command. That was the first part, verse 1. The test, verses 2 and 3. Now the third part, encouragements, verses 4 through 6. Encouragements, verses 4 through 6. Remember, here's the situation. You've got these persuasive false prophets. John says, the apostle, from a distance, at least for some of these people getting this message, this letter, they're wrong. Don't listen to them. Stay away from them. But, you know, what they're saying is plausible, and it's alluring to us. Some of our number have bought into it. But here's John. He says that they are false prophets. Now, we aren't experts. We're not trained theologians. We're vulnerable. And we don't have John present or some other apostle present to ask him. There's their situation. So John is writing to them, telling him what to do. So first of all, John gives these encouragements in three separate verses that fall out easily into three separate sections. And I'm going to give the separate sections on the basis of the first word of each section. Notice the first word of verse 4, you. First word of verse 5, they. First word of verse 6, we. Three different personal pronouns. Second person, third person, first person. So let's start out with the you. That's the readers, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The readers. And John says two basic things about them. First, they belong to God. That's the first part of the verse. You are of God, little children. One of his favorite ways to address them. He, in verse 4, this is chapter 4, verse 1, he called them beloved. Here, he's back to his favorite, little children. You belong to God. You are of God. This reminds me back of chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where he starts out, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And he goes on to tell them, here's what I think about you that I'm writing to. It was a section where he had been writing very strongly about the false teaching of the false teachers and laying out tests, just like he's just done here. He's saying, put these men to the test. And John's thinking, some of these people are going to be thinking, whoa, do I pass these tests? John's writing to his readers that by and large, he's telling them, here's what I think about you. You are of God. Your sins are forgiven. You're not like those false teachers. So he's doing the same thing here. So that's the first thing he says. You are of God. This is what I think of you. I keep saying things like, if they say this, they're not of God. If they say this, they're antichrist. If they live like this, they're not walking in the light. They're hypocrites. He's telling them, I believe this is who you are. You are of God. The second thing he says about them in verse 4 is that they have overcome the false prophets. They've overcome the false spirits. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, what does that mean, that they have overcome them? Well, in general and in principle, what it's saying is because of Christ's work on the cross, the battle has already been won. You have overcome every false spirit, every false prophet. If a whole army of them could come against you, the battle is already won on your behalf. You've won it, therefore, in Christ through his work on the cross. And in particular, perhaps here he's emphasizing, you, by God's grace, have not succumbed to this false teaching that's going around. You've not succumbed to the false teaching of these false prophets. So that's what it means that they've overcome. But how is that possible? Well, he states how that's possible. He says, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is in them? Who's in us, John? Well, it's the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe the emphasis here is especially on the Holy Spirit, but Jesus said, because it says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. He may be especially emphasizing the Spirit. But remember how Jesus taught the apostles in John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. He is among you, John 14:17, and He will be in you as the Spirit of adoption, as the Spirit of truth that is sent by Jesus. And He also said in verse 23, if any man keeps my commandments, I will come to him, and my Father will come to him, and we will make our home in him. Who is in them that enables them to overcome the world? It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why you, if you are of a Christian, are a Christian, have overcome the world and every false prophet and every false spirit. So that's the first thing. You, the readers, they belong to God. They have overcome the world. Second thing is verse 5, the false prophets. That's the they. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So the false prophets, they. John first says something about their character or their nature, and then he says something about the demonstration of that nature or the fruits of it. Verse 5a, he says, they are of the world. That's who they are. They're of the world. That's their character. They're worldly. That's their nature. Kind of like Jesus said, you are from below, I am from above. John is saying the same thing about them. One commentator said it this way, world here means both mankind united in opposition to God. Think of that statement in Psalm 2. And the evil attitude characteristic of such people. This is what John is saying about them. They are part of the world. Mankind united in opposition to God. That's all unbelievers. And John's saying that's who these people are. They're the world. They're not the church. They're not God's people. That's their character or their nature. They're opposed to God. They have an evil attitude. But the second thing he says about the false prophets is this. He says something about the demonstration of their character or nature. That is, in the last part of the verse, he says, therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Like Jesus said, you know them by their fruits, right? So you know them first by their speech. No matter how well you may present the gospel, this is what I'm saying here, because the world hears them. So their message is, it always wins hearers among the world. If you truly present the gospel, unadulterated, no matter how well you do it, it's always going to be jarring to worldly people. No matter how well you package the truth, it will always offend unbelievers. That's the idea. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:18. Rearranged by me, just to emphasize this point. To us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. But to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. They will not speak the gospel as it truly is, because this is what they're going to run into. They are of the world, and therefore they speak as of the world. So their message will be accepted by the world. And that's the next thing. Not only their speech demonstrates it, but so does their audience, the people that like their message, their own. It says there in verse 5, the world hears them. Their own hear them. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Just look back at 1 John 3:13. John echoes those words here, doesn't he? Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. These false teachers' message resonates with the world. And short of a mighty work of God, this is how it's always going to be. I remember one time a visitor, and there were many instances like this over the years. I've had this happen here, but I remember one time in particular, this man came. He was a visitor. He was a Christian. sat in the back, listened to the message on the way out. He thanked me for the message. He said, with such preaching, why are there so few people here? And in my flesh, I could say something like, yeah, you know, that's right. That's really not fair, is it? That's the way it is. Short of God doing a mighty work, that's the way it's always going to be. We pray for the mighty works. We know God can do them. I hope you long and yearn for the day that we will see such things with our own eyes, the things we've read in books and read in this book. But in the meantime, understand, this is the way it is. So there's the readers, the false teachers, that's the you and the they. Thirdly and finally, the apostles, and that's the we. That's the we. Verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, the apostles. I don't have much left. I just want to get my jacket off. That's all. First of all, let's notice their origin and then the effectiveness of their message and then the conclusion. So their origin or their sender or their authority. First part of verse 6. We are of God. These false prophets, they're of the world. We are of God. This John says we because he just doesn't mean all Christians. When he says we here, I believe what he's saying is the apostles. There are not that many human beings in this world. There was Jesus Christ, and then there were about a dozen others who could say we with this kind of absolute authority. If someone doesn't believe what we say, they're not of God. I don't talk that way. John was right to talk that way. Because who is an apostle? What is an apostle? It's a man officially appointed by Jesus Christ himself to testify to his resurrection, to be a witness to his resurrection, to see it and then go out and speak it to the world. And that's what an apostle is. Well, so what then? Well, the so what is this. Listen to Jesus' words in John 13:20. Jesus said to the 11 apostles in the upper room on his last night with them, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's the so what. If Jesus sends an apostle, then the way someone treats that apostle is the same way they are treating Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So John says, we are of God. This is why you should listen to what I'm writing to you, dear readers, beloved, my little children, because we are of God. It's a life and death matter. Listen to me. Just like Jesus said when he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So there's a sense in which, yes, as a preacher, we're all like the apostles in that way. I just wouldn't write with, in a sense, the royal we that John writes here, because I'm not an apostle. John could write, as he wrote at the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the apostles, which we have seen with our eyes. He did, I didn't. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They put their hand in his side. They put their fingers in the wounds in his hands. The life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, that is the apostles, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's so what? So there's their origin, their sender, their authority. Second, about the apostles, the next part of verse 6. Jeff, would you want to tell him to... Oh, it looks like he's gone. Okay, thank you. The next part of it is the effectiveness of their message. The next part of verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. I will, for the sake of time, will not turn you to John chapter 10. But the relevant verses are verses 1 through 4. And then verses 11 to 14. And that's where Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to call. He says, my sheep, when they hear my voice, they know my voice. I know my sheep and they know my voice. And when they hear, they will come. This is what John is saying here. We have not only the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we preach to people that if they're God's people, they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And they're going to hear. Why? Because they're so gifted. They're so wise. They're so intelligent. They're so sharp. No, because they're God's. It happens because God makes it happen. If I make it through to the end, through many tribulations and dangers and toils and snares, it won't be because of me. It will be because of God. But here's one of the reasons. Because God enables me to hear Christ's voice, and He causes me to hear Christ's voice, and He causes me to follow. I better do it, but God is the one who makes it happen. That's the idea. The effectiveness of their message. The world hears the worldly message. The people of God hears the message from God. And then finally is the conclusion. He kind of wraps up this whole testing section. By this, we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So this is it. Practical application, just three quick things, and we're done. First, we must be committed to the apostolic message. Jesus said about the apostles, whoever receives them receives Him. And here they are, right here. In the Old and New Testaments, the apostles, especially in the New Testament, and there is no other revelation we're waiting for except one thing, the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself from heaven. But in the meantime, brethren, we need to treasure what we have in the apostolic writings, and we need to hold steadfastly and tenaciously to it. When Jesus said to the apostles in John 6, what about other people are leaving? Are you guys going to leave me too? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? And brethren, this is what we should say about the apostolic gospel. If it's not this, to what shall we go? And I hope everyone's answer is nowhere else. We're going nowhere else. We must be committed to the apostolic message. Second, we must learn to hold steadfastly. It follows from that. To the Scripture. I guess I preceded myself. But we must hold steadfastly the Scripture. We must hold steadfastly to its system of truth. Like Jude wrote, we must hold steadfastly to the faith that was once for all committed to the saints. This is a system of doctrine taught here. We need to learn it and hold steadfastly to it. And we have to hold to the deep theology of the Scripture, not just the easy stuff that's on the surface. I don't like theology. I don't like it when the pastor gets too technical. I get lost in the weeds. Try. It's worth it. Maybe there's some day when the pastor's not going to be around and some false prophets are, and it's going to be you and the false prophet and your Bible. It's worth the effort. We must hold steadfastly to its system of truth, to its deep theology, and to its entirety. Like the Apostle Paul said, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. Like Pastor Martin used to say to us, which would you omit after he gave his lecture? What section would you not want to include in your pastoral theology? My answer was always none. And I would say about any page of Scripture, which would you omit? But I must hasten on. Third, we must be realists. We must be realists about two things. We must be realists about the world. They're not going to believe, by and large, however persuasive you might be. I remember years ago hearing an excellent evangelistic sermon from Pastor Martin, and a young man who was a member of the church, this was 35 years ago, came up to me and said, "How could anyone hear that message and not be converted?" When I say we have to be realists, brethren, a more scriptural perspective is, how could anyone be converted? Meaning, dark as our minds are, and natively opposed to God as we are. Well, the answer is, by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how. But that's the only way. So we should be realistic about the world, as we already saw. But now, secondly and finally, we should be realists about ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this. You're a Christian? Then this is true of you. You are an overcomer. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, because the triune God is in you. So my point is this. Christians should not be, in terms of our prevailing disposition, defeatists. Oh, we'll never make it. We will make it. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And we should not be down on ourselves. Oh, we're so bad. I agree with you. You're worse than you know. But we should not let that be our prevailing disposition. But God has called us to do things like His commandments and to preach the gospel to the world. And God helping us, we're going to do it or get killed trying. That should be our attitude. We should not be down on ourselves and defeatists. And we should not have as our prevailing disposition a disposition of fear. There's a lion in the streets, so we can't go out. And I'm not trying to take a slap at anyone who stayed home because of the snow or people who don't like to wear masks. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying, as Christian people, in a wicked world, we should not be filled with fear. These Christians to whom John wrote faced real and formidable foes. But John wanted them to be encouraged and he wanted them to be strong. He wanted them to see themselves as God's children, to see themselves as overcomers, and to see themselves as people who were indwelt by the very Spirit of the living God. And may God help us to take all that John has taught us here to heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us to seek to mine truth from the Scriptures as gold diggers would gold from the earth. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our fearfulness. Help us to remember who we are in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this all in His name. Amen.